This is the first sermon, sorry, the third sermon in a series on contending for the gospel. It's part of our response at the Annaby churches to what is happening in the Church of England. So far we've thought about our attitude, our responsibility to be faithful to Christ even unto death. We've thought about our heart, not anger but lament, sadness. But there's one vitally important question remaining. Once we're clear on our responsibility and we're clear on our heart, what action do we take? If it's God's will, is there any place for us to take action? And it's tied to the question, what does the Bible say about how to respond to false teachers, those who claim to bring the truth of the gospel but who are actually presenting lies which are harming people? It's an important question to ask. Someone said to me recently, the living in love and faith process that the Church of England has been through, about the different views, it didn't say enough about the consequences of disagreement and what the Bible says about the consequences. So we need to think about the consequences of disagreement. And John's second letter is a great place to see what a biblical response looks like. But a few opening comments before we dive in. First of all, we all have different temperaments, and we all have different attitudes to conflict and confrontation. Some people love a fight, other people run away from it. I tend to be in the latter category. This isn't the easiest thing for me. And as we've seen, and we get about anger, it's not about a fight. It's about listening to what God has to say in the Bible. It's about love for those who are in error. and love for the church, and it's about to God. Whatever we do, we need to do it in the right way, in a God loving, lamenting, obedient way. Second, our hope. In the context of what's going on in the Church of England, we want to get to a point, we long to get to a point where there is a or if we can't get to that point, then to a point where we can operate in a part of the Church of England that is secure and where there is no false teaching. That's what we get. But clearly that's not where we are. So how do we operate in the... And then thirdly, who are the false teachers in our context? That is a complicated question. The Church of England hasn't changed. We all know it has. Heading in that direction. It would be easy to point the finger at individual bishops and archbishops, but actually, as I argued in my personal statement on the 12th, all House of Bishops is at fault, with the exception of the who voted against, any others who choose to reveal themselves in due course. And as someone said recently, this is the first time that the House of Bishops have collectively gone against. And then, of course, there are all the revisionist clergy around the country who've campaigned brilliantly to help put the bishops in the position they're in. And, of course, people can repent. We pray that they do. Perhaps we've misunderstood the House of Bishops. They have an opportunity in the months to clarify that they really aren't changing the teaching of the Church of England. So we can keep praying. As somebody has said, you pray for the best and you plan for the worst. So we do need to keep planning the worst. So let's come to John's second letter. It's worth saying this is the same John who wrote John's Gospel, who wrote Revelation, who wrote the three letters in his name. This is the apostle of love, as we'll see. And the first thing to notice in verses 1 to 3 is that we're united in the truth. So verse 1, the elder to the lady chosen by children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. John probably calls himself the elder to highlight the authority that he has. At the time of writing, he's probably one of the last living apostles, if not the last He was the only one who wasn't martyred. The lady he refers to is probably the church, or perhaps a particular local church. But the thing I notice in these three words is the repetition of a particular word. I don't know if you noticed it, it's mentioned four times, the word truth. John says that he loves the church in the truth and because of the truth. Later on in the letter, you'll see that the words that are repeated are the teaching, that is the teaching that's been passed down, and love. And what we find is that unity, love, and truth go in hand. But here in particular, we see that God's people are united in truth. It's the truth that brings us together. It's the truth that unites us. We often say unity is important, and it is vitally important, but it has to be the right kind of unity. And it's very clear what the right kind of unity looks like, based on truth. I was very conscious from the beginning that the word truth appeared in a work called Living in Love and Faith. It appears in the so-called Prayers of Love and Faith. Many of us seem to trust the bishops as they led us through the process, but we found, certainly those of us who were at General Synod, have found that so far that trust has not been yet. I pray that changes, because in an episcopally led church where there is no trust, and as we'll see, if there's no truth, there's actually no love or faith. Any attempt at forcing unity becomes an exercise in raw power, and that's, I believe, we saw at General. The comment about visible unity, Christians have always had to live with the fact that the visible church isn't necessarily the real church. We can't see into people's hearts, we can't see if they've been born again by the Holy Spirit. But we love each other on the assumption that we are true believers. But that because the truth is as the foundation of our unity. Why church teaching is so important. We have to have a common belief, a common basis in truth. That's why it seems to me this talking about is not found at the moment in the Church of England as a whole. Found with Orthodox believers, those who hold to the historic teaching of the Church, whether they're members of CEC or traditional Anglo-Catholics or those who prefer not to have a label. So unity and truth. Second, walking in love. If you look at verses 4 to 6, it's clear that John's chief concern for the church he's writing to is that they love each other, that they walk in love. Now have a look at verse 5. Now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. So it's a command that they've had already, and I think it's pretty likely, it's pretty obvious that he's referring to the commands that Jesus gave. So John 13, love one another, by this all you are my disciples. And the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's right in line with what we're thinking about as a church this year, that we want to seek by God's grace to grow as a prayerful community of mutual love, living out the joyful, loving life of the Trinity in our relationships, flowing out wider community. He wants them and us to love. But he goes on to define what he means by love, and in particular how love relates to truth. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command in love. And we can add all the other verses we know about love that John shares with us. We thought about it a few weeks ago. It's on my blog if you want to follow that up. But he adds this: love is obeying God's commands. And this is just following on from what Jesus teaches in John's gospel. You can look up those references from chapter 14 later. But we're not just called to love God and each other, we're called to love our neighbor. And actually, we love our neighbor by obeying Jesus and commending his commands to other people. Jesus said, come that they may have life and have it to the full. We want, we long for human flourishing. And as we saw on the Living Out Day, for those who came to that, true human flourishing found in the teaching of Jesus in the area of human sexuality, as in every other area of life. So we're to walk in love, and that means walking in truth and obeying Jesus' commands and encouraging others to obey Jesus' commands. And we can see how different this is from the culture's view of loving others. I saw this quote recently. Our culture has accepted two great lies. If you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. And he's absolutely right. They are lies with no foundation to them. True love is promoting someone's flourishing according to what Jesus says, regardless of whether they agree with you. But then thirdly, dealing with deceivers. Because sadly, there will be those who come with different commands and different teaching. Verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. A couple of things to say about the situation John's writing into. So, first of all, how the wider church worked at the time. If you think of Acts and how the Apostle Paul took the gospel around the Mediterranean, he establishes a new church, he appoints leaders, then he moves on to a new area. Later on, he goes back and revisits some of those churches and tries to strengthen them in their faith. So you've got all these local churches and you've got traveling teachers, missionaries, visiting, encouraging, teaching them. They'd be dependent, or those visitors would be dependent on the hospitality and the welcome of the church. So, and to some extent, the church relied on them for news and for encouragement and to be connected to the wider church. But there's a problem, isn't there? The system is open to abuse. Someone might arrive in a particular town to a particular church, often the someone's house, and perhaps they'd be given hospitality and welcome, but then they'd start teaching, and when they started teaching, it would be clear they weren't teaching what the apostles had taught the church. They had, as John puts it in verse 9, run ahead and not continued in the teaching of Christ. They might have seen themselves as Christian missionaries, but from John's perspective, from the perspective of the original teaching, they were imposters, deceivers. The other thing we need to think about is what were they teaching? And is the issue we're facing today as serious? You can see the issue they were facing in verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. They were saying there is a God, but he hasn't come to earth in human form. He hasn't come in the person of Christ. Now, this is vitally important, isn't it? Just think why it's so important. If God didn't come in the flesh as Jesus Christ, well, we wouldn't know what God is like. And most importantly, I mean, that's pretty important, but most importantly, he had to be made like us, to be like us, in order to be able to die as our substitute on the cross. If God didn't come in human form in Jesus Christ, then he could not have died for us and he couldn't have paid for our sin. So that was a serious issue. Now, some people argue the issue being addressed today in the Church of England, the issue of human sexuality and marriage, isn't as important, that it's not fundamental. It may not be as fundamental as saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but I would argue, and many others would argue, that it is still fundamental. And we've talked about this in the past, and if you're not persuaded, then I'd encourage you to visit the CEC website. A link, or there's a reference to it on the... and maybe watch some of the videos that are there. And as we've seen in recent weeks, the majority of the Anglican Communion, represented by the Global South Fellowship of Anglican Churches, also see it as being an issue of fundamental importance. So on the assumption it is fundamentally important, and by all means come and talk to me about that as well, what is an appropriate response according to John? Well, two things. First, don't be deceived by them. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. He says this is really serious. If you allow them to speak, there is a danger you will be deceived, and therefore you will lose what we, the apostles, have worked for. That is your salvation. Don't be deceived. And then second, don't support or encourage them. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Now, you might read this as don't even talk to them and have nothing to do with them. I personally don't read it like that. It says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. We've already said these teachers traveled around spreading their teaching, and they depended on local churches to look after them when they were in the... So I think John's focus is on supporting their ministry. We're not to support their ministry. So I can still talk to a false teacher. they're human beings after all. But I can't support them in their ministry. I can't promote their ministry. So I think the welcome in view here is a public church welcome. And it might extend to not showing hospitality if the hospitality is supporting their ministry in some way. If they need a place to stay and food to eat in order to minister, then the church is supporting them if they provide the place to stay and the food to eat. And John says, don't do those things. If you do, you're sharing in their wicked work. So how should we respond in our situation? As an episcopally-led church, the House of Bishops do still have authority. We can't change that. But as the Annaby churches, we are an independent charity, an independent church, and they visit or not according to our permission. And notice I'm talking about the House of Bishops as a whole. I don't want to personalise it to the Archbishop of York, even though he's made some very dangerous public statements. You can ask me afterwards why I think we need to treat the House of Bishops as a whole. The whole House of Bishops agreed this direction of travel, except those four who voted against the motion, and any others who reveal themselves in the future. How should we respond? Well, we need to respond in love. As we've already seen, Jesus calls his followers to love one another, to love our neighbours, even to love our enemies. We love each of those in different ways, but we still love them. So it's right to lovingly call on the House of Bishops to repent. When they met, the church councils were very clear. They wanted to ask the House of Bishops to do that. My personal statement, I made it clear there are two ways they can do that. First, they can clarify beyond doubt in whatever they produce in the future that they are in fact upholding the historical, biblical, apostolic teaching they are meant to uphold. Or second, they can agree to some form of settlement whereby the Church of England adequately provides those for those who cannot move in the direction that they are wanting to take us. And I said then, and I still say, that I would want to serve under and be cared for by a bishop who shares my own biblical view and whose own position and that of their successors was guaranteed permanently. That's the minimum requirement as far as I'm concerned. We need to act in love, which includes lovingly calling on them to repent. Second, we need to not be deceived. So we need to keep focused on Scripture. We need to receive input from those who teach the truth, not those who teach error. That's why the church councils have said that anyone who ministers at the Annaby churches must say they will not pray and they will not commend the prayers of so-called love and faith when they come out. And if someone won't say that, then they won't be able to minister here. And we shouldn't support or encourage their ministry. And for me and for the church council, that means being in impaired communion, at least for the time being. And if you don't know what that means, then don't worry, because nobody does. But I've written a paper that explains a bit more. I can give you a copy if you'd like one. I think a helpful way of thinking about it is that we don't consider ourselves to have any spiritual relationship with the House of Bishops at present. We will relate at a practical level, but we will not relate at a spiritual level. So, for example, in terms of our financial giving to the diocese, the PCC have said that we now view it as a payment for services received rather than reflecting a spiritual relationship. So that's what it looks like for the church. What does it look like for each of us individually? What can we do? Well, there's a couple of things that you can do. You can support and you can pray me and the PCC, and we're very grateful that you are and that you do and that you will. And then the other thing is the bit of paper that was given out, which I don't have a copy of here, but with the two QR codes on it, you can respond by clicking on those two QR codes. You can even do it now during the service if you like. One of them is to get more information from CEC about what's going on. And then the other one is to sign a declaration stating that we will not, we refuse to go in the direction that the House of Bishops want us to go. So do, if you don't know what a QR code is, then you can also go on the internet at home. But the two responses you can take personally in response to what we've heard. I realise there's lots to think about, and I'm very happy to chat. I know the wardens are very happy to chat further, and let's just pause for a moment. I'll lead us in a prayer in a few moments.